Well, hello. Welcome to Heritage Valley Bible Church. That was excellent. Thank you so much to Spring and everyone who put that together. I just thought it was wonderful to see the family of God worshiping together, and I think it pleased the Lord, so thank you very much. Larry and Becca are still recovering. I hear they're recovering well. They're still staying in quarantine, and so we usually have him deliver his excellent Christmas sermon on this service before Christmas, but word on the street from him is that he plans to bring it next week, and he says it's going to be very fitting for the end of the year, so he should hopefully, Lord willing, return next week. I'm going to lead us in the sermon this evening, and we're going to turn to Isaiah chapter 9, so I invite you to turn there. I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 9. I'm going to read the passage and ask for the Lord's blessing on our time. This is a commonly recited passage around Christmas time. It's even in song. You may hear it in Handel's Messiah. You may hear it recited oftentimes for Christmas services. I'm going to be preaching on it, and I'm going to read it starting in verse 1. Isaiah 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that we can remember and look backward at the coming of your Son. We see even in this passage, which was proclaimed years before, that Christ is the very center of your plan. And Lord, what a fitting thing it is that at the end of the year, we would reflect upon this Advent, that we would meditate and even sing in worship of your glorious entrance to a lost humanity, to redeem them for yourself. Father, I think about what we must have in our hearts as we come today. There's undoubtedly excitement during this time, but there are many other things pulling our attention away. We come with distractions. We come with temptations. We come with sufferings. We come to you, though, as we are, remembering that there will be a day when we stand before you around your throne, and all we will see is Christ, and he will be all in all. Lord, would you show us Christ this evening? Would you reveal Christ in a very fresh way through this very familiar and treasured passage? May you transform us from one degree of glory to the next as we leave here today. We thank you, Lord. We lift up those who are not well, the Boulanes and others. We lift up those who are at home, who are listening to this recording. We pray that you would move in our hearts, that Christ would be all in all for us. Why don't you take a moment in the privacy of your heart and ask the Lord to speak to you today? We lift up this time to you, Lord. May we hear what the Spirit is saying to our church this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, it's an exciting time of the year. And if I were to interview everyone in this room, I would venture to say that this week, as you celebrate Christmas, it would probably be in a variety of ways. If I were to take a survey of how you celebrate Christmas, it would probably be very different from household to household. Some open presents on Christmas Eve. Some do it on Christmas Day. Some houses are decked out with decorations, and some are more simple. Some families dress up for the occasion. Others remain in their pajamas all day. Some have Christmas with children running around, and there's a certain energy to the day. Others may say it is more quiet. Regardless of the differences we as Christians may have regarding how we celebrate Christmas, there should be something in common to why we celebrate Christmas. We all in this room ought to have in common what fuels our joy during Christmas. And it is that we treasure in our hearts the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the world to save sinners. We celebrate the Messiah's birth and we make him the center of the season because he should be the center of every season. And I think it is fitting that we celebrate his birth. We ought to make much of his birth because Scripture makes much of his birth. There are two narrative accounts in the New Testament in the two Gospels, Matthew and Luke, that record his birth. And there are several prophecies that speak specifically about his birth, one of which we'll look at this evening. And this evening's service is our gathering before Christmas this week. And so I thought it would be a fitting time to preach from this well-beloved Advent passage. It speaks with very clear language about the coming of the Messiah, and it speaks about the Lord Jesus' birth. And perhaps no other prophet like Isaiah speaks so clearly over and over about the identity of the Messiah and his mission. Isaiah is sometimes referred to as the evangelical prophet. And very notably, in this passage, in Isaiah 9, which many of you may know really well, he speaks of the Messiah's birth. Look at the passage. He says, "To us a child is born." Notice the mention of him as a child. It not only highlights his kingly state in eternity, it not merely looks at his adult life on the earth, but Isaiah looks forward with expectation to Jesus the Messiah, who is a child who is born. And also don't miss that the passage says, "To us a child is born." To us. This is why it is so fitting to remember Christ's birth. We want the whole Christ to be celebrated in our lives. We want to adore him as the risen Christ who sits on his throne. We want to adore him in his work on the cross. We want to adore him as we read about his earthly ministry. And we want to adore the Christ child. We want the whole Christ who is given to us. And in this passage, a child is born, and to us a son is given. This evening, I'm going to lead us through this beloved prophecy, and I'm not going to exposit every single detail. I'm not going to uncover every gem in the passage, as rich as it is. I'm rather going to give more of a general survey of who this child is and the majesty of his birth. No other birth in the history of the world can compare to the birth of our Lord. Many babies have been born to become kings, but only one king became a baby. In his birth, he was older than his father and his mother. In his birth, he was fully human, but fully God. I love how Saint Augustine, in about the 4th century, phrased the paradoxes that surround the birth of Christ. Here's what Augustine wrote. Quote, "He was made man in time, although through him all times were made. He was made man who made man. He was created of a mother whom he created. He was carried by hands that he formed. He cried in the manger in wordless infancy, he the word without whom all human eloquence is mute." End quote. The birth of our Lord is truly amazing, and it is mysterious because it is all divine. And it wasn't just the work of Christ, it was the whole Trinity in a cooperative work to bring it to pass. God the Father planned it in eternity and brought the providential events for its event. God the Son voluntarily took on the task. And the Holy Spirit, at the appointed time, conceived him in the womb. All human history is measured by the birth of Jesus Christ. All time before his birth is marked BC, before Christ. All time after his birth is AD, in the year of our Lord. Therefore, to us, to all of God's people throughout redemptive history, this child is born and this son is given. And I will try to move rapidly through this passage from Isaiah, and though I won't turn over every rock and stone, I'm going to try to give an overview of the highlights of why we celebrate this Christ child. And there are three aspects, as I looked at this passage, that I noticed about the Messiah's arrival, and I tried to make them start with the same letter. We're going to see three things from this passage about Messiah's entrance into the world. One, we will see a great illumination. A great illumination. And two, we will see a great increase. And lastly, we will see a great incarnation. A great illumination, a great increase, and a great incarnation. So let's jump into verses 1 and 2 and see this great illumination that came in history. Verse 1 reads, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." Now the first words uttered by Isaiah in our text are, "But there will be no more gloom." There will be no more gloom. Isaiah, under inspiration, looks to the future and he tells of a great illumination, a great light coming into the world, and he assumes there is gloom. Now, this prophecy was written over 700 years before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's a validation of the whole sum of Scripture. Prophecy is usually very precise, and it's usually with pinpoint accuracy. In the prophets, we're often told where he would be born, in Bethlehem, as we saw last week. We're told in the prophets how he would be born, that he would be born of a virgin. We're told from whom he would be born, from Israel, from the tribe of Judah, from the lineage of Abraham and David. And we're told why he would be born, to crush the head of the serpent and to save his people from their sins. And Isaiah presupposes in our passage that before the coming of Christ, there would be great gloom or great darkness over the nation of Israel and, of course, in the world itself. And I kind of covered this darkness in a couple sermons back, when I taught in a message called Are You Awake? And we talked about how the state of the world is night. And so I'm not going to, you know, belabor that point again. You can go and look that up if you need to. But I want to talk about this darkness because it's specifically for the nation of Israel, which was supposed to be the light to the nations. They were supposed to be the illumination. If you look at the end of chapter 8, if you turn there in your Bible, just to the last chapter, verse 22 of chapter 8 says this, leaves this cliffhanger, so to speak. He says, they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Isaiah, in his context, is looking to the coming judgment of God when the Assyrian army was going to take over the northern section of Israel. I want to point out something at the outset, something that's very important for biblical interpretation, so that we see the relevance to us. We're not just appreciating old historical narratives. We need to see the immediate context of Isaiah's day, but we also need to see the fuller scope in light of all of redemptive history. We who look backward to the Messiah's arrival have a more full scope of God's redemption. And when we study the Old Testament, we often stress the importance of literal interpretation. And we give careful consideration to context. What was the author's literal intent? What was the historical background? Who was the historical audience? But at the same time, we can't just stop there. As New Covenant Christians, we have greater revelation than Isaiah had, and we have more than his audience had. We have a greater context, and that context needs to dictate the reading of this passage as well. And it is the great context of the Messiah's arrival. It is the full scope of his New Covenant revelation, as revealed by him and his apostles. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians that a veil has been lifted from the Old Testament so that we could see Christ and the glorious gospel of our salvation. 1 Peter 1, which the women in our church studied not too long ago, says that the prophets of old prophesied concerning this salvation. You don't have to turn there, but in 1 Peter 1:12, he says, it was revealed to them, speaking of the prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So this is for us. This context and this passage is for you and I. We must keep this in mind even as we examine this old prophecy. Isaiah writes that Israel would be plunged into thick darkness. They would be thrust into the darkness of exile. Of course, we know that the southern kingdom would be thrust into the exile of Babylon. Israel as a whole would be under gloom at Messiah's arrival. Before Jesus came into the world, they would be under the gloom of their enemies, under the dark secular Roman Empire. They would be in spiritual darkness with a dead religion from the teachings and traditions of the elders. They would be in darkness in the absence of revelation, as a prophet would not preach to Israel for another 400 years. And there would be no words from the Lord to his people until the coming of John the Baptist. It was a time of gloom. And in the midst of this gloom, verse 1 begins with glorious good news. It begins by saying, there will be no more gloom. And I think Isaiah was given this message 700 years before, and before the exile happened, so that his people could treasure that promise to carry it through these dark times that were coming. And we need such promises to carry us through dark times, which we'll look at in just a bit. It begins by saying there will be no more gloom, and Isaiah shifts to good news which we know concerns the coming of Jesus, the light of the world. If you look at our passage, you're going to see that it's specific about the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And it talks about this specific region called Galilee, which of course will turn lights on for those who know the New Testament. And there's something really cool that's really happening here in this passage. This land would be the first in the north to be invaded by the Assyrian army. So this land of Galilee would have been the first to experience the judgment of God and the first to experience God's contempt. But there's good news for that region. What's especially fascinating about this verse is that it's actually quoted in the Gospel of Matthew. It's actually where Jesus began his public ministry. This is the cool part. Jesus, out of all places he could have began, starts where the judgment began. It's like curse reversal happens when Jesus comes on the scene. Matthew 4:16 actually says that in fulfillment of this Isaiah verse, Jesus entered into Galilee and he preached repentance and he preached about the kingdom that was coming. So don't miss how exciting God's grace is. That this region that would be the first to experience judgment of gloom would be the first to experience the riches of his grace in Christ. And it's a kind of an amazing macro seam in the scriptures, tying loose ends together, that as God was judging his people, he was ushering in light exactly where he brought gloom. That's the significance of Galilee. So when you see that in the New Testament, think of God's grace. That's where Jesus called his disciples. That's where the kingdom started to advance. That's where glad tidings started to be taught. In verse 2 of our text, continues this great illumination. It says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. This light that came on the scene in Galilee, this light that came 2,000 years ago, is the glory of Jesus himself. It's the glory of his divinity in the midst of humanity. It's the glory of his truth among their false system. It's the glory of his holiness and his moral perfection in the midst of their sin. And it's the glory of revelation in the midst of a place where there was only darkness. The Word had come and was enlightening every man, full of grace and truth. So all the things that were gloom stacking upon Israel are now being undone as Christ shines on the scene. And church family, we too have seen his glory. We too have seen this great illumination if we know Christ. The New Testament says that every believer has had their eyes opened to the glory of God in Christ. And this great illumination is the work of the Holy Spirit upon all of us who lived in darkness. And by the way, we loved the darkness. The people of Israel loved the darkness. John says that people don't come out of the darkness lest their deeds be exposed. The Bible doesn't reveal man as a victim here in darkness, but as culprits. We created the darkness. We stayed in the darkness. We ran from the light. We were not seeking the light or seeking God, but we were running. And Jesus is the great pursuer. And Jesus comes, and in God's sovereign grace, he has opened our hearts. And he opened our eyes to the glory of God in Christ. And he drew us to him. And let us all not forget that sometime in our lives, we were in darkness, and God opened his eyes, opened our eyes. What a great illumination the Messiah brings. And I pray that we think about this aspect as we ponder him at Christmas. Just like captive Israel, just like the dark world, we too were captives. We too were ripe for judgment, but a Savior came on the scene in our lives. A Savior came, the Savior came. And fellow Christian, he came personally for you. Ponder that anew. It's not just a general mass of people who saw a great illumination. But you personally are one of those people. This Christmas, put your name in that group who saw a great light. Put your name from time to time in John 3:16. For God so loved you, insert your name, that He gave His only begotten Son, that you may not perish, but have eternal life. Do you ever think about what your life would be like if you were still in the darkness? If whatever sins you struggle with as a believer were in full bloom, without restraint? What if this great illumination never entered your heart? I pray that we would give glory to God. That this would be the celebration of Christmas, not a flippant happy birthday to Jesus, but that our celebration would be marked by worship of the Savior of our souls. So the coming of the Messiah that Isaiah looked to was a great illumination. And let us look at the verses that follow and consider the next feature of the Messiah. Following this great light, this great illumination, will be a great increase. A great increase. Look in verse 3. Now Isaiah shifts the focus. If you notice the way he's speaking, he's not speaking to the people now. He's actually going to be speaking to God. And it's recorded in our passage. Look at what Isaiah says. He says, "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy." This is the great increase that comes with Christ. This is the increase of God's people. You have increased. You have multiplied. And the increase, notice, is by God Himself. A nation doesn't multiply itself, and a people doesn't multiply itself. God must do it. And He speaks of an increase in the nation multiplying, which has in mind God's remnant. Over and over in the prophets, He speaks of a remnant for Himself, the truly redeemed who will believe and see the light. And of course, it has in mind the remnant of the Jewish people who would experience God's grace, both partially in this age of their hardening as a corporate nation, and I believe someday as a great large-scale revival as a whole nation. But I think it's also fitting to see this from the vantage point of the new covenant for Gentiles. God has brought an increase to the kingdom and thrown the doors open to the nations, and there is a great increase to God's kingdom from different people outside Israel. There are debates on the nature of how the Gentiles relate to the covenants and where there's continuity. But regardless of how we view it, let us appreciate that there is an increase. That Christ is not just satisfied with calling the 12 disciples or a small group or anyone at all, but that He's getting a large increase to Himself. And I personally think it is appropriate to speak of the church and look at this passage of Jews and Gentiles, because 1 Peter 2:9 says, "We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. We are grafted in." And notice, not only do God's people increase in number, but they increase in joy. They increase in joy. We speak during the Christmas season of tidings of comfort and joy. This is what Jesus increases for His people. And some of you may find the season to be more a time of sorrow or grief. Perhaps the holidays bring you sadness. And I want to encourage you, fellow Christian, tonight, from these ancient words, to look upon Christ. Look upon the One who was promised to increase joy, real joy, and rejoice in Him. The rest of the verse compares such rejoicing to the joy of a harvest or to the end of conflict when spoils are divided. It is a picture for Israel in their immediate context as they were delivered from their enemies and were awaiting that. But there's a lot in these verses that describe a greater deliverance. Yes, it speaks of breaking the rod of oppression and the trampling of the warrior. I'm not going to delve into those. For the sake of time, I just want to focus on one detail that he mentions in verse 4. Look in verse 4. This characterizes the great increase of joy that the Messiah brings. Isaiah writes this: "For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken." Church family, as you think about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to treasure the truth in this verse. Yes, it has in mind the immediate context of the deliverance from Israel's physical enemies. But remember that we have the full scope. It was more than that. When Jesus arrived in history, there was a spiritual burden that he lifted from his chosen people. And I feel comfortable kind of spiritualizing that because Jesus often did. Jesus made it a point in his ministry to sort of reorient his people's expectations. They thought he's going to overthrow the Romans, and Jesus points them to a greater enemy. In the Sermon on the Mount, he points them to the enemies in their own heart, their sin. He warned them of the greater problem, which was their guilt before God, and to fear him as the righteous judge. The greatest weight Jesus lifts from his people is the weight of their sins, the weight of guilt, the weight of condemnation, and of course the heaviness of God's wrath that was over us and was being restrained by his patience. Have you ever heard from somebody who finally surrenders their life to Jesus? I don't know if you've ever been there, maybe next to someone, or maybe you've heard a testimony of someone who had just given their life to Jesus. I've had a few in my life. And what's interesting is there may be different ways it happens, but there's somewhat of the same reaction every single time. It's like you lead them, you tell them to call upon Christ, and they always describe this feeling like a great weight has been lifted off of them. There's usually this smile of relief that comes on their face as they describe that this feeling that a great burden has been removed. And I like to tell them that what they're feeling is the great weight of their sin has been lifted. I think that is what is happening at that moment. The great weight of sins is being removed and it's being lifted. And it's the joy of someone who no longer feels enslaved by guilt because they've been truly forgiven. And they feel restored. Not because their sins vanished in thin air, but because they've seen Christ and Him crucified. They've seen Him who carried their sin and took it upon Himself. And they feel free. And Jesus says, "The truth will free you indeed." They're like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress when he sees the cross and his burden that he's been carrying is rolled off of him, never to be seen again. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And he gives us his yoke, which is light and a joy. This is the common experience of everyone who's looked to Christ. Augustine, who I quoted earlier, famous exclaimed, maybe one of my favorite things he ever said, "Our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." This is what Christ has done for every person in this room who knows him. He has lifted our burdens. He has delivered us from Satan, sin, and death. And he's delivered us from the wrath of God. What an increase of joy our Savior brings. He comes with healing in His wings. I want to transition to the final set of verses. And remember, we're not analyzing every detail, though there's a lot of rich stuff we could mine. We saw the promised great illumination. We saw the great increase Christ brings. But now let us turn to the heart of this passage and of Christmas, the great incarnation, as the prophet unfolds for us the specific identification of who this coming one is. Look at verse 6. Isaiah writes, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. The light will come in the flesh." This light will come as a child. We heard in the readings earlier about the birth of Christ and the circumstances surrounding it, how he was born to Joseph and Mary, human parents, how he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, how he was born not in a palace or in some high position, but in humble circumstances, in humility, and in a manger. And this Christ child is given to us. Last week I preached on the coming of the Magi to worship Christ, and I focused on in that passage the application and the exhortation to us on what we can give to this King. But let's not forget that in the very first place, this King is the gift. He himself is first given to us. He is the gift of Christmas and of all time. And he has no need of our gifts, but we're in total need of this gift. We need this child who is given to us. And we can use the word gift because Isaiah says this son is given to us. And we talked about the light and the illumination he brings. And we went over the salvation and the deliverance he brings and the increase. But now we'll consider the grander scope of this one given to us, that he will be a newborn king. Verse 5 continues, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." Now this would, of course, be a direct comfort for Israel, who's going into exile, as they would endure painful exile 7 centuries up until his arrival. And don't forget that they had rejected God as their kings in the end of the days of the judges. And they had been without a good king. They experienced many good kings. Perhaps the height was David, but they all fell short. And the monarchy at this point in history was split and divided and ready to be judged. And now God is going to throw his people in a sort of abandonment, in exile, and it is gloom. And so in this sense, imagine the comfort that this would have brought to the people when they remembered Isaiah's prophecy that the government would again be upon his shoulders. The arrival of Messiah would mean that God would again take on the role of being their king. That God who they rejected and said, "We don't want him as king," they're going to really want him as king, those who he has appointed. Of course, we know they reject him as king when he comes on the scene as a whole. And it's going to happen in a way they couldn't fully anticipate. Isaiah says the government shall be upon his shoulder. Not just the government of Israel, not just the government of the Roman Empire, but the government of the entire world. He will govern his kingdom to perform all the purposes of God. And I think we don't have to be sheepish about this passage because sometimes people say, well, yeah, he's a child, but then the next verse says the government upon his shoulders and is divided by thousands of years. There is an already and not yet sense to this passage. I don't think we have to be sheepish about saying that the government is, in a sense, already upon his shoulders, upon his entrance into the world. There's an already and not yet sense to the kingdom. He came to usher in the kingdom by redeeming a people for himself first in the advent of building his church. In that sense, he bears on his shoulders all governments because they can't stop the government, or they can't stop the kingdom from advancing. No earthly government has been able to stop the advancement of the Great Commission. Jesus is Lord, not will be Lord. He is Lord, and Caesar is not. And when he returns in his second advent, yet to come, he's going to consummate his reign. He's going to consummate the government being upon his shoulders as he absorbs even all physical governments and establishes his kingdom on earth. And he will judge all rulers who opposed him. Think about that. All rulers that exist now are actually under the ultimate governor, the ultimate king. And they're either serving him or they are not. And when Jesus comes on the scene, he will judge even kings. And he will gather his people from all the nations of the earth to reign with him forever. This child who is born is already King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this alone would have been sufficient comfort to anchor his people Israel through 7 centuries before his arrival. This idea of the government on his shoulders should be enough for us as we endure the dark times we're in, awaiting for him to come again and restore the earth. But Isaiah doesn't leave us there. He goes on to describe the character of this coming king, the character of this child. And as many students of Scripture know, a name often reveals the characteristics that mark a person. That's why many people in the Bible receive a name according to the characteristic that defines them. And there are 4 names that Isaiah says this king shall be called. Each name has 2 key words, and these are the names he gives. And he actually sums it up as really being 1 name. He says, the name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And in the remainder of this sermon, I'm going to unpack the significance of these 4 names, and rather than exposit that last verse in detail, I'm just going to give a brief sort of general summary to close out our time. Let's look at the names that are ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son who has been given to reign over us. And there's, of course, many names in Scripture given to Christ. These 4 don't sum him up completely. I mean, he's called many names. He's called Emmanuel. He's called Master. He's called the Word. He's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is Son of God and Son of Man. He is the Lion and the Lamb. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the Good Shepherd. He's the Bread of Life. And on, Scripture gives all kinds of names to Christ. And I think it's because his character is too matchless for just one. There are so many angles to Christ. No single name sums him up. No one name does justice to his person. He should be crowned with many crowns, and I would say he should be given many names. But here in our passage, 4 names are given to us, and these sum up what kind of king this child will be. These specific names relate to what kind of king God's people can expect, and they directly contrast everything they had put their hope in before. What can they expect of the one who will have the government upon his shoulders? He better have some critically good characteristics. Each name bears a glorious aspect of this worthy child born unto us. Let's look at the 1st name. He is called Wonderful Counselor. That is literally a wonder of a counselor. You can read it that way. There are a couple angles to viewing this description. In one great sense, it's often observed that this can communicate that Christ was a wonder-working counselor. And we know that throughout his ministry, he demonstrated many wonders and many miracles that authenticated his counsel and authenticated his message to humanity. Another aspect of this wonder of a counselor, and I think this is what's more in view by Isaiah, is that his counsel brings wonder. The counsel of a king is very important. The word wonder carries the meaning of being above human thought. This king who will reign over his people will bring amazement to all who hear him. And just as many traveled to hear the wisdom of Solomon, one greater than Solomon was coming. This one with the government on his shoulders has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this is exactly what we see when Jesus arrives on the scene in history. This is even what we see in him as the Christ child. Remember the scene when Joseph and Mary were searching for him and they're on that journey? And they turn back and he's found in the temple talking with the elders? And they're amazed at both, not only his insights, but even his questions, or questions they never thought of asking. And they're amazed. And this group of learned elders of the people of Israel are sitting at the feet of this child. He made known the will of the Father, and he was about his Father's business even as a child. This would be a wonder of a counselor. And I wonder if Joseph and Mary at that point, and they knew he was going to be great, but they're going, what is he going to grow up to be? What will he be for eternity? People throughout Jesus' earthly ministry were constantly amazed at his teaching. He always spoke with authority and power, and it was constantly said of him, no man has ever spoken like this man. And it's not just the people in his day, it's also us. It's also people throughout the ages who come in contact with Jesus in the Scriptures. He's continued to be captivating and compelling and bring wonder to all who read from him. And church family, every time we come in contact with Jesus in the Scriptures, we must remain humble disciples, sitting at his feet and being in a state of astonishment at his teachings. We ought to never let our hearts become hardened or indifferent by familiarity with his teachings, even the ones we know by heart. We should always be coming to Jesus for fresh counsel, fresh applications. His words should always bring astonishment and fresh wonder to our hearts and souls. This is our King. And by the way, may we never put our hope in any earthly king like this. All the kings of earth are passing away. They do not bring wonder like this counselor. Other kings and rulers need to surround themselves with counselors and advisors. They need to create some kind of, usually a cabinet. But who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has become his counselor? None is fit for the job alone except for Jesus. And it is wonderful. And every one of us in this church should chart the course of our lives, every step, closely to the counsel of the one who was born 2,000 years ago. Wonderful counselor. Notice the second name. He would be Mighty God. Now this name ought to bring unspeakable comfort because the king is mighty like no other because he's God very God. You almost think, well, what else do you have to say after that? He's going to be God. Okay, that's everything. There's a reason they're mentioning it here. One is that the hope of Israel was that God would be their king again. The other is that we would know that this will be an eternal king, and he is powerful, and none will overthrow him. He is God. This is the fundamental distinction from the Jesus of the cults. This Christ child who is born to us is not just a prophet. He's not an archangel. He's not just a good teacher. He is mighty God in human flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And he had to be God to save his people from their sins and to carry the weight of their sins and to accomplish this great salvation for a great multitude. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, And this God-man alone could perfectly fulfill the law and be without sin. And he alone could be the perfect sacrifice. He could be the perfect substitute for millions of souls, millions of redeemed souls through the ages, because God himself is great, of greater worth than all those souls combined. His atonement would have infinite value. He is mighty to save. And he is mighty to reign. He is mighty God. And this is our King. And let's move on to the next name, and we will move rapidly here. He is to be called Everlasting Father. This one might seem the most unusual out of all the names Isaiah picks. And this is one of those cases where it's actually very important to clarify what the text does not mean. By calling this Messiah Everlasting Father, it does not mean Jesus is the Father in some kind of modalism where God is just one person with three roles. That's an ancient heresy. No, this is one God in three persons. The Father and the Son are still distinct. But there are multiple ways we can still look at why Jesus is called Everlasting Father. Here's what it is saying about Christ. It's more so that he will be in the manner of a father. There's multiple angles here. I'll go through them in kind of rapid-fire succession. One way that he is a father to his people, and some see this text as meaning he is going to be the father of eternity. Everlasting Father is father of eternity, meaning that Jesus is the eternal King who holds time and is the patriarch of an eternal age. Others point out that although Jesus is not the person of God the Father, he does reveal the Father. The Gospel of John says that he has made the Father known. And in the upper room, Jesus says to his disciples that if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. So Jesus does reveal the Father. Jesus is also Everlasting Father in the sense that he has many fatherly attributes to his people. As a Savior, he is caring like a father. And he will have compassion on us like a father has pity on his children. And others point out another angle to father in Scripture is that father is often ascribed to founders. The ancient Hebrews called people fathers who invented great things. So you remember back in Genesis, you had a man named Jubal who created the harp and music. And he was called the father of the harp and the flute. And so in this founding sense of father, it could be Isaiah's looking at Jesus as being the father of the whole Christian faith and practice. The father of a new covenant. The father who is the father of his people's religion. No longer would Abraham be called their father. No longer Moses, but God's people look to Christ, as they always should have. Hebrews 2 refers to him as the founder of our salvation. And also, I'll add lastly, it can also be said that he is Everlasting Father because Jesus acts federally as a father. As Adam was the father of the human race and brought it to ruin, Scripture says Jesus is our second Adam. And in that sense, he really is a federal father over a new redeemed humanity, all of his people. And where our father Adam brought sin and death, Jesus is the new father of the living, bringing righteousness and life. Everlasting Father. Many angles there. I am sure we have not scratched the surface of it. Let's look at the last name. In addition to all of these, this is probably the most royal of the names. He will be called Prince of Peace. This is the one we include in many of our Christmas songs. To hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. If you thought the last one had many angles, this one must have many angles. But I'll simply just touch on three aspects I thought of with relation to the peace he brings. One of the first declarations of praise from heaven in the account of Scripture, which we read today with Luke, is that the angels announced peace on earth. It assumes that other rulers cannot bring peace. It also assumes the world is filled with conflict, and the world has experienced all sorts of conflict since the fall of man, or perhaps universally you could tie it to the fall of Satan. Here are some ways this Prince of Peace ushers peace on earth. And I said three, but I think I put down four. Got carried away there. Most fundamentally, Jesus brings peace between man and God. This child who was coming, who would be born, would bring an end to the enmity between God and man. Man has been at war with God, and God has been the judge of man. But through his atonement, this child, this son who is given, makes God both just and the justifier. Romans 5:1 says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. The next way he brings peace is not just between man and God, but between man and man. He will ultimately bring an end to all war and all conflict, all turmoil in the earth. All the leaders of the world are princes of war since the history, you know, the starting of history. But Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He will end all earthly war and will crush the head of Satan himself to end spiritual war. He also manifests this peace between man and man in his kingdom people, the church. He calls us to be peacemakers. He calls us to endeavor to have unity for the bond of peace. He says that so far as depends on us, we are to be at peace with all men. This Prince of Peace also brings peace between man and creation. No longer will the earth rule man in death in the conditions of the curse, but Jesus will reverse that too. His people will reign with him, and Jesus will bring peace to creation, just like he stopped the storm and said, "Peace, be still." He will do so with the whole earth, and all of creation groaning will be satisfied as he restores it. And lastly, thought I would also mention, wasn't going to add this, but decided to. Not only does he bring peace between man and God, and man, and man and creation, I think it's fitting and important to remember, Jesus brings peace with man and himself, between man and himself. He brings subjective inward peace. We can bring this to the, we can bring to our King all of our cares, all of our anxieties, all our burdens, all our fears, even our guilt. Maybe if you have a condemned conscience, you could bring it to this Prince of Peace. And the New Testament says over and over, we can experience the peace of God that transcends all understanding. That is an inward peace within ourselves. Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Does the Prince of Peace reign in your heart today? Is your heart in turmoil? Is your heart overwhelmed? Is your heart in a constant state of hurry? Look to the gift of Christ. Look to this Prince of Peace and give him the throne in your heart. To us a son is given. Receive this wonderful counselor, this mighty God, this everlasting Father, and yes, receive the Prince of Peace. And I will close very quickly with a quick sweep of verse 7. More about this increase. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. There again is this increase, this wonderful reign, this wonderful redemption, and this wonderful peace will endure forever and ever. He is the rightful Davidic king, one greater than David, because his kingdom never ends, and he has perfect justice and righteousness. And notice it's not just in the distant eternity future he's speaking of, but he says, from this time forth. From this time forth. This Jesus, this Messiah, this King we look back on is reigning right now. He has already began his kingdom. This child who has been given to us is now Lord over all. And if you want the best assurance of this, look at the last line of the verse. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is literally the jealousy of the Lord. His zeal for his own glory. And there's no greater foundation for hope with God because he will always act for his glory. This is the ultimate anchor of all our hope. Brothers and sisters, there's no greater foundation for Christmas. He did not send his son because we were worthy. He didn't send his son because he just needed to be adored. He did it for the glory of his name. He demonstrated his love and his grace to us that angels and men might magnify him in worship. And may it be said of us as a church that this Christmas and all through the year, that we too are zealous for his cause through Christ, that we exalt this King who was given to us. May we give our lives to him. And as it was announced in Isaiah's time 700 years before Christ, that we, 2,000 years after his birth, will also go and tell it on the mountain, so to speak. That we would celebrate that to us, a child is born. And that we would give all glory to God in the highest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We can't thank you enough for this wonderful gift that you sent Christ, that you brought promise to fulfillment, that you will still bring all the other promises to fulfillment, that we can trust in your word. Lord, would you make Christ more precious to us? Make this Christ who was given for us our greatest treasure, our greatest hope, our greatest King who we give allegiance to. Lord, may we treasure in our hearts that you became God and man, that God and man might be happy together again. We pray these things and we give you glory. In his name we pray. Amen.